Hey, what do you think of when you hear the word religion? You know, we wouldn't probably think of ourselves. My background was a Presbyterian when I was really young, and then we went to a Baptist church, and so that kind of changed what that looked like. But religion is very, very powerful. And I just want to mention too, if you are here for the first time, inside you probably found some notes, a little sheet there. If that will be of help to you, that is great. We're going to go fast and furious today. This will be one of those messages my wife loves, because I'm going to be talking real fast and give you lots of stuff in high speed. But I'm really excited about this message. I'm really nervous about this message. I felt like I was having a panic attack all day yesterday just anticipating this. There's going to be sections of this you won't like. Some of you, and then other parts of it that'll just get you all worked up and excited. So, but here's the truth of it. Religion is very powerful, just using that word generically. And because it's so powerful, it is also dangerous. It's often fueled by superstition or fear, and it's kind of anchored in our conscience. Our conscience often drives our behavior. But while our conscience can be connected to truth, it also can be connected to error. Last time, we made a statement. I wanted to repeat it, and we'll kind of review just to kind of get you caught up a little bit, because we've been doing this kind of every other week. Had a great Sunday last Sunday. I just loved it, and then when Chris preached, so we're kind of doing this in pieces. But our consciences determine religious realities, okay, whether they reflect reality or not, right? We've all experienced this. I'll give an example. This is easier. When you used to have things you used to feel guilty about, and you don't feel guilty about them anymore, right? Or there's things that you used to not feel guilty about. You thought, hey, no big deal. And now, maybe because of where you are spiritually, maybe, you know, where Christ is a priority in your life now, you know, it's completely different. You think now, wow, that used to not bother me. Now that really does. And there are things that you now feel guilty about. As we've watched our country, those of you who, you know, I mean, 53, I'm old enough to have watched the country really do a decline in this. In fact, even the young people, you guys have seen this. It's just like amazing how our national conscience over the years has declined. And whether you grew up in church or not, most of us are shaped by a version of Christianity. Whether you're a Christian or not, or religious or not, or go to church or not, there's kind of a combination. We have a combination of kind of both what Jesus actually taught and what we've been calling the temple model, a religious model. Our consciences have been fine-tuned where we feel the way we do toward God, the way we do toward sin, the way we feel toward one another, especially because of what we've been taught, and not necessarily because it's what Jesus taught. It's just like, this is the way it is, and this is the way that, you know, we've been taught. And so here's an important statement as well with our conscience. Whoever controls our conscience ultimately controls our behavior. Now, we're going to get into the spiritual side of this, and you're saying, conscience, you know, it's not, this sounds like, you know, something out of Disney. I'm not singing the Jiminy Cricket song, you know, let your conscience be your God. Because, you know, really, our consciences are really fluctuate by what that input is in our life. And that's why, you know, God talks about our conscience. Our conscience could be seared. Our conscience can be sensitive to Him. And, but really, when our consciences are in tune with God, that's what controls our behavior. But the premise of this series we've been going through is really that the arrival of Jesus coming, being born as a baby, living his life, dying for us, being buried and rise again, that initiated the end of the temple model and the beginning of something brand new. And what we're really trying to do is separate out, you know, the movement that Jesus began from what we've referred to as the temple model, kind of see what is it that distracts us. Now, we're not just referring to the Jewish temple, but as an approach to religion. I mean, this goes back to the Egyptians, as we've said, to the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians. I mean, they all had this kind of thing. The Greeks, the Romans, and of course also the ancient Jews. But it continues, and you even see this in mud hut regions of the world, right? Where God is a God to be, appeased. Don't make God mad, don't, or all the crops will die, or our children will get sick, or something. We won't be able to get fish out of the, you know, the river. All of these happen, and this is alive and well today, and I'll make a couple of references in a minute, but here's just as a review what the temple model is. The temple model is basically the fact that there are sacred places, and these, you know, special places, there's sacred texts, It might be an inscription or an oracle or something written, but there is always some kind of sacred text. Another is these sacred men, always seems to be men. But these men, they have possession of the sacred texts and usually hang out in the sacred places. And they tell all the sincere followers, and they could be scared followers or superstitious followers or whatever. But they tell the followers, you know, how they should live their life. And they really determine by their teaching who gets to go to heaven, who has to go to hell, or something in between. And our consciences are fine-tuned to the teaching of our background. And that's why I see many people walk away from religion, walk away from, and I must say the church, but just in general, they catch on to, you know, and they want nothing to do with it. But here's what we know. When Jesus, and this is what we want to share with our friends and our family, right? When Jesus came, he brought something entirely, entirely new. We say this during communion. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's not a knockoff. It's not an update. It's brand new. And the temple model, especially as we see it in Scripture, was geographically specific. Every nation had their own version of religion. Even though they looked similar, and Jesus, when he came to launch something that would be for all people. Didn't he say that at the very end before he ascended into heaven? It was going to be for all people, all nations, for all time. So what was this brand new thing that Jesus gave us? Well, we saw that it was a new covenant. We saw that during communion when Jesus even said that. This is a new covenant. A new arrangement between God and man. And then Jesus gave a new command. He said, every temple system has lots and lots of laws, but I give you one command. There's one command, and it's to be the filter through which you view all other commands. And he said that one command would then serve as a new ethic. And it would be the ethic through which you would make all of your decisions. And when you're not sure what to do, you stop and you ask, what does love require of me? And that question is vitally important. And in doing so, he established, of course, a new movement. He came to establish, we use the word an ecclesia. That's the Greek word for assembly, for a gathering. And that's what he came to do, to bring a new gathering, a new congregation. Unfortunately, there was a German word in the English translation. Instead of being translated assembly or gathering, as that would be much more accurate, unfortunately, there was a German word, a Kirche, which is really where we get the word church, and it got inserted there in our English text. And that word, it's a good word, but it just doesn't mean assembly or gathering. It means house of the Lord. And so when that got inserted, it unfortunately, and we're stuck with it. And so since then, what happens? People look at coming to church. Church is a building. And Jesus came to bring a new assembly, a new movement, a new group of people, a new movement of people for all the people groups, all the nations forever and ever. And here's what would happen. And this is where we really pick up and launch off. What would happen when Jesus would start that new movement is this. First of all, love would replace law-keeping. Now, would we ignore Scripture? Of course not. But the priority would. Self-sacrifice would replace animal sacrifice. We've been talking about, you know, the vertical, our relationship with God, and the horizontal relationship with people. Well, the vertical relationship would be measured by the integrity of the horizontal. Drastically different. Very different from what, you know, we find, you know, the Jews were really used to. And so here was this contrast between the temple model and what we could call maybe the Jesus model or Jesus following. Look at this contrast and see if you can follow it. Just kind of, this is some generalized statements looking at that. The first thing is that the contrast is that the temple model is you-centered, or in my case, me-centered, right? That's all right. The Spirit's moving. That's great. Yeah. No. but don't you feel better now? I mean, yeah. Makes me want to do it. The temple model was you focused, and this is and you centered. And I'm saying that for me. The question at the core is it's a good question initially. So follow this. But it's not such a good question eventually. And here was the question. What must I do or believe to make things and keep things right between God and me? Sounds like a good question, doesn't it? But at the end of the day, the type of religion, this type of religion, it's all about me. What must I, you know, it's all about my folks. I'm trying to make sure God is fine with me. I'm at the center, not God. That's how most of us pray. I mean, I do that. You know, God, help me, be with me and mine, help mine and this, and you know, and whatever. It can filter into how we give or how we obey God's word. Look what I'm doing. Look, I'm here in church. This is really good. No, don't look at Friday night. That we don't pay attention to. But look where I am tonight. Look where I am today. This is all good. Look at me. You know, aren't you happy with me? It can filter in how we obey, how we give. Do you know why we should be generous? So God can bless us, right? Because when we give, God blesses us. It's a good return on investment. No, that's not why we're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to be generous. Now, I know this is rocket science, but it helps the person that we're being generous to. Okay? I know, you're thinking, whoa, this guy's deep. But that's the reason Christians are supposed to be the most generous people in the world. Does God attach blessings to us giving? Of course he does. But is that the driving force? Is that the motivation? You know, and that's one of the reasons why when we have something, when we have like a campaign, when we're going to do something or the building or whatever, people always give to that. You know why? Because they know, wow, this is going to something. And when you're generous and you see people benefiting from it, that's our motivation. Our motivation is love. And you say, you hear people say, well, I really need to get back in church. Well, who's that about? You say, well, it's about me because I really need to get back in church. You know, that sounds very God-centered, but isn't it really you? Why is it you need to get back in church? And by the way, I want everybody to get back in church, but I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? And that's fine, but why, you know? Because if I don't get back in church, God's going to be mad at me. If I don't get back in church, you know, God's not going to like me anymore. And that's not our motivation for getting back in church. It's like, you need to love and you need to be loved on, you know? And sometimes we miss this. In the Jesus model, and I even hate to call it that, but in the following Jesus model, it's entirely focused on the you beside the you. It's focused on the person beside you, even the you don't agree with, okay? In this political time, even the Republicans, even the Democrats, okay? You have to still like them and love them, all right? Be easier after November. But anyway, it's centered on the you, even if it's your enemy. What did Jesus say? Remember Jesus said in Luke 6:27? But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. See, following Jesus means leaving what it is that to embrace all about you and embracing what all about the other person. In honor, preferring one another, Colossians says. Do you know why you should tell the truth to people? Temple thinking says, well, you tell the truth, you know, so that God will love me. The Jesus model says you tell the truth because it's loving to the person. Every time you tell someone about the message of Jesus, it isn't so that God will like you more. It's because that's the loving thing to do. Yes, it's an expression of love to God, but you're loving them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Loving your enemies, does that make any sense at all? It doesn't if you're in the temple model where all you're worried about is, well, is God happy with me? The Jesus model says, tell the truth because that's the loving thing to do to the person. The reason Christians aren't to lie isn't because the Bible says so. I mean, the Bible says so, and so don't do it. But it's because of the brand new way Jesus brought. It says, put others first. The throat gossip. Do you know why you shouldn't gossip? You say, well, yeah, because it's a sin mentioned in the Bible. The Bible says you shouldn't gossip. You know, that's temple thinking. The reason why we don't gossip is because it's not loving. It doesn't help. It hurts another person. And when you gossip, you're elevating yourself above somebody else at somebody else's expense. Even if it wasn't in the Bible, you shouldn't gossip. Right? Here's why I say that. Every sin is not mentioned in the Bible. Have you found this? Right? The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not look at pornography on the internet. Have you noticed it doesn't mention anything about computers? So, right, is it a free-for-all? No, he doesn't mention every sin in the Bible. Jesus taught us to ask, in a sense, summarizing, what does love require of us? So here's the thing to see. Number three, temple model tends to gravitate towards rules and towards regulations. That's what we literally like to focus. And that's something that we naturally want to do. Just tell me what I got to do. And so here's the question that we often ask. So what exactly do I need to do to make things right with me and God, you know, make sure everything's fine? See, what exactly do I need to do? I mean, tell me exactly. It's a great question initially, but again, eventually we have to move beyond that. Why? Because Jesus taught that once you place your faith in Christ, and put it this way, you're fine. You're fine with God. That's Jesus took care of it. You don't have to earn your salvation, and you don't have to do anything to keep it. Jesus did everything, and God's fine with you. Temple thinking tends to lead to loopholes. We try to find little, you know, exceptions to the rule kinds of thinking. Ultimately, it's about me getting what I want without losing God's favor instead of trying to make God tune into you. That's temple thinking, and it's not going to lead to maturity. So the Jesus model in all of this is about living out our love. Okay? Now, okay, I got to insert this because some of you are saying, okay, David, aren't you kind of dumbing this all down? I mean, you're making it sound like this is some just kind of Christian Woodstock and we're all just like loving each other and get along and love and happiness and flowers and, you know, right. We're like Christian hippies, right? Doesn't it sound like this? You know. Okay. Here's what I'm leading up to all of this. Some of you are going, yeah, dude, that's awesome. But no. Here's the thing we have to understand about this model that Jesus gave us. This is, and don't miss this, okay? The Jesus model is less complicated. But it's far, far more demanding. Far more demanding. This isn't easy. It's nice to have a group of rules and just check them off. Good, did that, went to the temple, went, did it, after the sacrifice, boom. And Jesus said, no, this is a whole new thing. See, the truth of it is, at the center of the Christian faith, people believed in a man who died covered in his own blood and covered with the saliva of other people who spat on him. And that's where it goes. I mean, that's what this looks like. Young people, you know why you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? Because the Bible says sex is for marriage. Yes, it does. Okay. Because it could lead to pregnancy and disease. Yeah, it could. But that's temple model thinking. It's because it could lead to regret. It could lead to pain. It could lead to emotional and spiritual agony and regret later. And Jesus' followers aren't supposed to cause regret in others and hurt in others. Imposing your will on someone else isn't loving your neighbor. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself, really. It's loving yourself at the expense of your neighbor. But I know what you think. Oh, but what if it's consensual? Okay, if my niece called me and said, Uncle David, my friend and I are here, and we're going to poke each other's eyes out with a butter knife, but don't worry, it's consensual. I'd say, look, no. This whole thing of loving, you know, we love our neighbor as ourself. Don't hurt you. Don't hurt your neighbor, okay? Don't hurt, you know. But we can find all kinds of loopholes, you know, and people do this all the time, you know. Well, I don't know, Pastor David, if that's the correct interpretation. Yeah, but what does that say in the original text? You know, I don't think that's a sin. Well, hey, it's 2016. I think that may have been wrong then, but it's not a sin now. You know, we can find all these loopholes. Here's what you won't find a loophole in. Watch this. Watch Philippians 2:5, right? Find the loopholes in this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's like nuts. No loopholes there, is there? He's pretty clear about that. So here's the bottom line. You say there's a lot of Bible. There's a lot of Old Testament. There's a lot of New Testament. Just take the New Testament. Here's what I want you to see as the bottom line. Say, so, you know, what do we do with the Bible? If this is just a, you know, big love fest, no. This is tough. Because biblical imperatives are examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by loving others. Okay? The temple model looks at them as rules. This is what we do to make God not mad at us and not strike us down and, you know, zap us with lightning. And Jesus saying, no. New way. Scripture is a valuable. Jesus used scripture. Jesus quoted scripture. In the midst of temptation, he used scripture. But Jesus said, hey, whole new motivation now. God didn't give us an example of everything because he didn't need to. He said, love others. Jesus went so far to say to his followers, if you're at the temple, now in our context, it would be like communion. Picture, you're taking communion. But he says, you know, you're getting yourself right with you and God. In Matthew 5:23, says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Then come back and have communion or whatever. God, you know what Jesus is saying? God can wait. God's fine. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to hold this against you. Go make things right with that brother. This was unheard of in this context. And even for us, to leave communion, you're sitting there examining your heart, and you think of, oh, I have somebody against. To go outside, get on the phone or whatever, or go to their house and say, I got to make this right or I won't be able to have communion. You say, but I'll miss it. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm fine. I'm fine. Go make it right. And that was, the Apostle Paul was a product of the temple model. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was committed to stomping out what looked like, you know, a heresy, stamping out the church, you know, church. But on the road to Damascus, of course, we read about how he met Christ himself. He met Christ himself and he became a convert and he became a spokesman for Christianity. And he understood more than anyone, you can't mix the old with the new. You just can't do that. It just doesn't work. He said, a little bit of leaven. Remember, a little bit of wrong thinking can wreck the whole deal. And the problem with it is then what the problem is today. When we blend the temple model with what Jesus brought, it holds us back. As individuals, it holds us back as a church. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul was a Hebrew scholar and had memorized the Torah, and he was brilliant. And he wrote a verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that's really unthinkable. And it really never hit me until I really studied it and looked at it. Because the first part of it, it's, you know, talks about circumcision, uncircumcision, all the things that they were kind of prizing. And so you can just kind of fill in the blanks. What is it, the thing you think, well, churches need to have this, all churches should have this, or all Christians should have this? He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And Paul didn't stop there. In Corinth, there were both Jews and Greeks. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians, and there were Jews and Gentiles who lived there. And from time to time, Jews would make kind of a trek, kind of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would go there to the Temple Mount in order to worship while they were on the mountain of God. It was such a precious time. Well, at the same time, you had pagan people in Corinth, Gentiles who were pagans, and they were becoming Christians, and they really didn't know what to do with themselves. How are they going to worship? So they would just go down the street to the local pagan temple, and they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we mix this? I mean, this is worship going on, but we know we follow Jesus now, so how are we going to morph all of this together? Now, if you grew up in church, you've probably heard this verse before. Maybe you've heard it many, many times. But this was mind-blowing when Paul said this to a group of people who were very used to going off to the temple, both Jews and Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples? Wait, Paul. No. A temple is a place I go. Paul says, nope, that was the old way of thinking. Jesus has done something brand new. You're as sacred as any place of dirt, any spot on the planet. Any spot you've ever put your foot on, you are more sacred than that. You are a portable temple. Now, how can he say that? He says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jews would say, no, 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 no. The Spirit of God, he dwells in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, right there in that middle where nobody can go. And he's saying, no, that's the old way. That was good, and it pointed us to a message. But now you are the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God indwells you. You are indwelt by the very same Spirit of God that was in the Holy of Holies. And I'm just like, wow. And you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received of God. And no matter the person, they are sacred in the eyes of God. What if we treated people? I mean, Cindy and I got to go to the Vatican when we were in Rome, and we got to see some amazing places. What if we treated people as precious as other people treat some of those spots on the planet that are looked at as sacred? Paul's saying, you are that sacred place. And the church got off to this extraordinary start. It was amazing. And as you look in history to see what the pagans said about the Christians, some of the distinctives that they had, and I think these are amazing if you look at history, there were two things that kind of blew them away, and they're distinctives that that I think we should have too. But the first one was they had an uncommon love. Christians, for example, Christians would take children in that had been abandoned, just out on the street. In Roman culture, if a child wasn't healthy, maybe had birth defect or something like that, or was a girl, you know, maybe you had too many girls at that, they abandoned them. And they abandoned them into the street all the time. And the Christians would come in and bring the children in. And the Christians wouldn't only take care of their own poor, they would take care of the poor Gentiles and the pagans and the Romans as well. And it blew their mind why they would do this. And this pagan, you know, Roman Greek thinking in that culture couldn't imagine that they were actually loving one another, that they were extending forgiveness to each other and caring this world. And then what really got their attention that they really didn't know what to do with was these Christians, they weren't afraid of death. Because they served this risen Christ, Jesus, who died, was buried, but then rose again, they had no fear. And picture this, they had no Bible like we have. Even though they had no Bible, in fact, the Gentiles didn't even have the Old Testament. They had nothing. The Christian community began to gain traction, even though all they really had were stories of Jesus. Then about 25 years later, 25 years or so, that's when the Apostle Paul's letters began to circulate through the churches. But they only had a few copies because, you know, it wasn't like they could run downstairs to the copy machine. This was all by hand, and they were expensive. And so they had a few copies. But it was just these churches kept growing, and they were just fueled by love, love, love. And they were loving and sharing stories of Jesus, and it was amazing. And then in AD 70, something very dramatic took place. And those of you who are history buffs know, the temple was destroyed. The Jewish temple was destroyed. And ancient Judaism, as it had been known, was gone. It was almost like God came in and just kind of punctuated that new, and it wasn't that long after Jesus had been on earth. It's almost like God just wanted to physically punctuate the fact that old time, you know, temple model is done. It's over. And its purpose had been, it was good. The temple model wasn't bad. It was just, and God gave it to them, but it had served its purpose. And you know what that purpose was? To point them to the Messiah, to point them to Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he was answering the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And in the Greek, actually it reads, the second is the same. So, you know, and he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The entire law, he said, could be summed up two rules. Love God and demonstrate your love for God by loving other people. Well, Paul confirmed that, you know, in Galatians 5:14 when he says, for the entire law is fulfilled in what? In keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul, you forgot the love God part. He's saying, no. That's our very motivation for loving each other. We love God, and we show that love to each other. And people who had nothing in common found that they had everything in common in Christ. And it was kind of amazing. Now, this is where some of you are going to be tempted to tune out. And some of you are going to salivate because you love history. But I want to, and I'm only going to offend two groups. I'm going to offend the Catholics and the Protestants. That's it. If you have no church background whatsoever, you won't be. But I want us to see a very, very, very important pattern. It's going to be just like 10 minutes of information. I'm going to run you through hundreds of years. But it's our tendency from the beginning of time, from the Old Testament all the way through to today. I want you to watch this because I think this will be helpful for us. On October 28th, 312, Emperor Constantine went to battle with his co-emperor, Maxentius. He was going to find out who was the supreme ruler of the world. And history tells us that on this way to go and fight him, he wanted to be the number one primary emperor. He got this vision. Now, we don't know really exactly what it was. Something it was a meteor, some people think. But history tells us that he saw this symbol in the sky and this cross in the sky. And we don't know if he heard it or just, you know, made this up or whatever, but he got this message somehow: in this sign, conquer. That was the words that came out. And so what did he do? He stopped and he painted crosses on some of the shields of some of the soldiers. In fact, you can find artwork now with these soldiers, with crosses. You think, where'd the cross come from? This is where it came from. And so he painted cross, and they were victorious. And the Christians thought he was awesome. They hailed him as a hero and a conqueror. And suddenly, his faith began to expand, and he began to consider this one true God of the Christians. And Christians gained status in the kingdom and in this victory. And that cross became a symbol not just of crucifixion in general, which was common in that day, but it now became significant because it became a part of really identifying Christians. It became really a part of saying this is a significance because it reminds us of Jesus's crucifixion. And a phrase that was birthed, even though it wouldn't really be used until the 12th or 13th century, was what we know as the Holy Roman Empire. And of course, the only problem was that it was far more Roman an empire than it was holy. But there was the phrase anyway. A year later, Constantine then legalized Christianity. And when he did, he poured all this money into it, just gave him lots of money, elevated the status of the bishops and the priests. He began to build churches anywhere a martyr had died. Let's build a church there, you know, and he began to build churches anywhere. Suddenly, he started collecting relics, and everything he did was to elevate Christianity. In fact, churches didn't have to pay taxes. So, guess what happened? All the rich people started dedicating their properties and their manors and their houses to God. Sneaky. And the rich got richer. I mean, it really paid to follow Jesus under Constantine. He also banned crucifixion. He gave rights to children, and he even donated money to families who would take children in. And it seemed that, you know, almost overnight there were these kind of amazing effects in history. And one of those effects that happened in history was this: Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to an empowered majority. And the problem was that it was nobody's intent. But suddenly, Christianity became inseparable from the empire, and the church leaders created their own version, follow me, their own version of a temple model, see? With a little bit of Christianity sprinkled in, and now there were new sacred places and new sacred people and new sacred followers, and they began to intentionally collect all the Christian texts. And they would bind them, they chain them to the altar, and now they would determine what was taught and how they were to be interpreted. Well, this is no better understood than probably a theological controversy. You may have heard about this in school. You remember studying about the Arian controversy? Okay, I'll explain it, because it's an important theology. It was a theological controversy, and the only reason why I'm telling you that is because of where it leads. But the Arian controversy was over the term in the Bible, begotten. It was over the question, did Jesus become God after he was born, or was he always God? That was the debate, and this was a huge deal in the 4th century. And a church leader from Alexandria named Arius believed that Jesus' divinity was somehow given to him, given to Jesus kind of as a reward. You know, he did a really, really good job, and so he got this reward. Now, you say, come on, 4th century, is this even relevant to us today? Mormons ascribe to the same teaching. They do not believe that Jesus was born divine. They'll say he's the Son of God, but he wasn't born divine. So, just so you know, with your Mormon friends. And most of the church leaders, especially Athanasius, who led this charge against Arius, you know, believed that Jesus was born divine. And it was a big controversy, and it was an important one. So Constantine didn't want there to be a division in this new Christian empire, so he decided to have a council meeting. In fact, not only did he have a meeting, he decided to host it. He brought the snacks, and he covered everything, so everybody was nice to the emperor. Well, this guy, Athanasius, got to Constantine first. Constantine was no theologian. He was just a king, you know, and so Athanasius got to him and talked to him a little bit. In fact, let me just say a little sideline about Constantine. He was a ruler and all of that, and he claimed to be a Christian, but he waited until his deathbed to be baptized because he thought that baptism washed away your sins, so he wanted to be baptized so it makes sure he got everything covered, you know, all the bad stuff that he did. Yeah, great. Good strategy, bad theology. But anyway, this whole debate of, you know, is Jesus born God or did he become God, is what developed into the Nicene Creed. Okay, I'm giving you this because you had some of this in school, but there was probably no teacher telling you about the spiritual implications of all this. And so Athanasius argued. He said, no, Jesus was born divine, and they had this debate, and they won, and so yes, Jesus was born divine. Well, after the debate, it wasn't like, you know, having a home Bible study where you guys disagree with each other and you say, oh, well, okay, you hold to that view, I hold to that view, and part is friends. Oh, no, no, no. It wasn't like we have here in America, okay, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. No, this had political and financial ramifications. This got all bad. In fact, Emperor Constantine, who, again, was no theologian, he put out an edict. And it explains in some ways, I think, kind of what we might experience today. Watch this. Here's the close of his edict. Watch, look what he says. And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty should be death. See, now, theological division was punishable by death. Suddenly, believing the wrong thing was a crime. In Christianity now, what you believed trumped how you behaved. And Christianity almost immediately became creedal, you know, with creeds. Maybe you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Great piece of theology. But the problem with that creed, well, with all creeds, is this. There's no mention of love. There's no mention of love. Read the Apostles' Creed. No mention of love. In fact, there's no mention of behavior. You could subscribe to that creed, a system of beliefs, and do anything you wanted. And the reason why creeds were that way is because the emperors were the ones who would write off on them. And they didn't. The emperors weren't so good all the time. They did bad stuff. And so they didn't want anything that was too convicting. So the church leaders were very careful what they put into their creeds because they didn't want to make anybody mad or, you know, lose their heads. And so consequently, during this period in history, in fact, in all of history, you can read all through it. You can read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Nobody was ever arrested, persecuted, or put to death because they loved too much. It was all what they did and didn't believe. And now you had Christians arresting Christians for believing the wrong thing. And what happened? The church became a Christianized version of the temple model. And so how did that affect people? Well, the second point there in the history. Sacred men became the gatekeepers of heaven and hell. They got to tell who, you know, how would they do it? They wouldn't let you have communion. They wouldn't let you be baptized. They'd excommunicate you. The Pope, the priests, the bishops, they were all the power. In fact, the kings and the lords and the landowners, they were all afraid of them because they could call the shots. And then in the 11th century, The first successful crusade was launched by a guy named Pope Urban II. He launched his crusade with this promise of all the crusades. Imagine this. He says, okay, if you'll come fight for me, all of your sins will be forgiven. Well, what a way to get an army, right? Because military people can be kind of rough. So all these knights who had done lots of bad stuff signed up, said, oh, great, we'll go out and battle for you, and we're going to get all our sins forgiven. So landowners, knights, anybody who had lots of sins, they needed to be forgiven. They charged off to the First Crusade and slaughtered their way through Europe, through Constantinople, into the Holy Land. Well, they got kind of arrogant with all of this and thought, wow, if we're able to go into, like, Jerusalem and take over, what we really should do is find all the people responsible, the whole race of people responsible for crucifying our Lord. And there became a bloodbath of Jewish men, women, children, families being just murdered throughout Europe. Anti-Semitism was at a peak in history, like never before. I mean, they literally just slaughtered themselves. They stole property. They killed people. They literally raped and pillaged their way through all the whole area. And they were doing it because it was God's will. At least that's what the Pope had told them. God wills it. God wills it. And apparently, I guess, God willed it, right? I mean, because they were victorious. But apparently God didn't will it, because 100 years later, the city was taken back and the Crusaders never controlled the city as it did before. Again, Saladin took it back and the Crusaders never controlled it that way again. Suddenly now, okay, we had this temple model. The temple model was back. Only a different little Christian version. Sacred places, sacred men. Who controlled these sacred texts, because no one had access to the Bible, would be interpreted the way they thought it should be interpreted. And the movement of Jesus that was fueled by love, you know, love one another, was fueled by, you know, one anothering one another, if I could put it that way, almost came to a screeching halt. And the next big date in our story is 1517. You go, oh, I know that, Protestant Reformation, right? I could tell. Yeah. Martin Luther. Good guy, right? Who others, you know, others they weren't trying to abandon the church. They were just trying to reform it. That's the word reformation, right? But the people inside the church go, no, this isn't right. Reform. This is a protest. And then we have the word Protestant. And Martin Luther was against the selling of indulgences. You know, you can't pay money to get your sins forgiven. And he was against that. He said that was it. And he said, wait, I'm looking at scriptures. I'm reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I see so many teachings that the church is teaching that aren't in the Gospels. And I see they're even what they talk about salvation, that's not in the Bible. And so he was excommunicated, but he didn't really care. He figured, Pope didn't really have the power to excommunicate anyone anyway. And in the context of the Reformation, there were a couple of doctrinal phrases that came that, by the way, you and I hold precious. Now, we don't say them in Latin, but that we do hold them precious. One of them was sola fide, by faith alone. Now, that you did get in history, I know. This was the hallmark of the Protestant, and it's the hallmark of what we believe. It's by faith alone. We don't earn our way to heaven. We can't do it by works. It's by faith alone. Well, the printing press was invented, and scriptures were being translated. Some of you have heard of William Tyndale. He lost his life. He was burned at the stake because, why? He's translating the Bible so that people can understand it. I think, man, you know, Martin Luther started doing that in German, and he became, you know, enemy number one. They hunted him down as a criminal. Because why? He was getting the scripture in the common language. And that's what was fear. There was another doctrinal statement that came. It was sola scriptura, which you could guess is by scripture alone. The scripture, not the church, was the ultimate authority for mankind. And that's why they were so adamant about, you know, hanging on to the scriptures. They wanted to get the scriptures out, but this temple model, the church thought, wow, they're going to go rogue on us. They're going to start interpreting it any way they want. And of course, it was a threat to them. But Martin Luther said something great. And I'll tell you what, this is you and I too. Because some of you say, well, Pastor David, you have a seminary degree, or you have this, or you've read the Bible a lot, or whatever. Watch this. Martin Luther was talking to you. A simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. So whatever your, read it for whatever your background is, you see. Without that, you know, without meaning to, though, you know, you think of that, that's scripture. But here's the little sidebar. without meaning to, suddenly in the hands of the Reformation, the Reformers, and the Protestant church leaders, the scripture became the very same thing that papal authority had become. Scripture became a weapon. See that statement? The simple layman armed. Now, I'm not talking about in a spiritual sense. Of course, the scripture's a weapon. We see that in scripture. But now they were using it as a weapon against people. They did exactly what the church had done. And consequently, what happened? The Reformation splintered into 3, 6, 12, dozens and dozens and dozens. And now there are thousands of Protestant reformations. I'll put it this way. Protestant denominations. Non-denominations. I've heard there is upward of 30,000 different denominations and non-denominational movements in the world. Why? Well, what divided them? It wasn't because they had different styles of loving each other. It wasn't like they were sitting around going, well, you kind of love people this way, but we love people this way. No. You already know. It was because, oh, well, you believe that about this, and you believe this interpretation of the text, and we believe this interpretation of the text, and now there were more sacred places and sacred men and sacred texts telling everybody else how to live and specifically what they had to do and believe to go to heaven. And Protestants have been beating people over the head with the Bible ever since. And can I just insert something? This is what I love about Hillside. Some of you believe different things about different doctrines, about the end times, about gifts, about, and you know, all different. And you know what? Don't we get along beautifully? You know why? Because love is predominant. Love is our focus. Not agreeing on everything. We're never going to agree on everything, right? I don't even agree with myself on things half the time, you know. But here's what happened. Here's the tragedy. The tragedy in all of this, okay, take a sigh of relief. History part's over. How many of you actually liked all that stuff? See, I could tell. I could pick you out, because I could tell some of you are like, I'm going to salivate. Yeah. Some of you are like, oh, come on, Pastor David, let's get back. 4 ways to have a victorious Christian life. But here it is. All of that. Here's the tragedy. The tragedy is in all of that, love lost. Love lost. We simply ended up with a half a dozen different versions of the temple model with Jesus sprinkled in, and now we just went, you know, I know through hundreds of years of history really quick, but I imagine, now I'm totally making this part up. This is not Bible. But can you picture in heaven, you know, Jesus is looking, you know, and Paul, they're looking over the rails of heaven, and they're looking down, and Jesus says, I don't know how this happened. How could I have been any clearer? I mean, I got them all together at the end. I washed their stinking feet. and all I did was tell them, okay, guys, love each other like I just love you. I don't know how I could have been any clearer. I just told them, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. Not 700 commandments, not even 10 commandments. I just give you one. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay, guys? I didn't take a college graduate to understand that. How in the world do you come to this? And, you know, and Jesus, by the way, Jesus is speaking to us too. The Apostle Paul says, well, hey, I, Jesus, I'm with you. I don't know how they missed it either. In fact, I mean, I actually wrote mine down. I know you told them, but I actually wrote mine down. I mean, I really narrowed it down for them. I mean, could I have been any clearer in Galatians 5, 6? I mean, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. That, one thing. Of course, then Peter walks up and goes, I am completely embarrassed and I can't even face you guys. Have you seen what they have built over where I, you know, where I was buried? I mean, it's embarrassing. It's a temple. They build this thing, and what did I write to them? I mean, I wrote them. I told them, 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. You know, how does this happen? How can that happen? How can it be so clear, something so clear be so complicated? How can a brand new movement be so, you know, it be so pure yet it become so temple? Here's why. There's a little bit of temple in all of us. I like rules. I mean, I like to know exactly. When I'm driving, I want to know exactly what the speed limit is so I can go exactly 5 miles over. You know what I mean? All right, freeway, never over 10. Five in town, okay, that's two. I just confessed my sin, there it was, okay. Some of you are going, oh, I can't believe the journey you just took us on and whatever, you know. What we fear, see as sin, and what we think God condemns has been taught to us in such a way that our consciences have been shaped by it. And consequently, we hold on to them and hold on to the church. And you say, hey, Pastor David, for some of the rest of you, I'm not much into history, and I really don't see how this applies to me. Okay, let's just ask some questions really quickly as we close here. Have you ever wondered how close to sin you could get without sinning? That's how temple model people think. We treat God like he's stupid. God, I want to know exactly what sin is because I really am not trying to get close to you. I'm trying to get close to sin, but I don't want to tick you off either. I want us to be fine, but I also want to get as close to it as I can. So, you know, when people ask me, hey, Pastor David, is such and such a sin? I never answer that question because it's a terrible question. It's basically saying, I don't want to sin, but I don't want to get close, you know, I want to get as close to the line as I can without making God mad. That's temple model thinking. How about this one? Have you ever felt more guilty, and I would put this in multi-context, have you ever felt more guilty about missing church, mass, or confession than about the way you treated somebody at work or in your neighborhood or at school or whatever? See, that attending those take precedent over how you treat people, that's temple model thinking. Being somewhere to hear a sacred thing isn't more important than how you treat people. Hear that. See, rituals can become an escape clause for us, and it shows hypocrisy. Now, here's a sensitive one. I'm sharing because I've been asked it, and I also care about you and love you. Have you ever feared for the eternal destiny of your child based on whether or not your child was baptized? See, that's temple model thinking. Someone convinced you that putting water on the head of your baby or child would determine where they'd spend eternity. Now, I'm a parent. I understand as a parent, there is nobody that you love, you know, like your child, and no child's ever loved more than they are by their parents. So I get that. But someone taught, you know, some of you grew up with, say, someone taught you something that if you were to read the Gospels, if you read the entire Bible, you will never find anything about baptizing children in the Scripture. That's why we don't do it. We do baby dedications. You do find that in Scripture. And Jesus talked about children. You know what Jesus says about children? He says, become one. Jesus says, bring them to me, take a good look, and become one. Have that kind of faith. How about this? When you failed morally, and you know, and whatever that means, you know, and time or whatever, and this isn't a morality message. You have to, you know, for yourself. But when you failed morally, were you more concerned about what God would do to you than you were with what you did to the person you sinned with? If you were, that's temple model thinking. Because in the temple model, the worshiper is more concerned with themselves than other people. Here's one, and maybe we can all fall in this. Do you believe there's some sort of ritual that makes you right with God and therefore removes your responsibility to make restitution with the person you've sinned against? It's like, well, God, you've forgiven me, so I don't have to go to them and ask them to forgive me because we're good. God, we're good. Do you think there's some kind of magic prayer, some penance, some volunteerism or whatever that removes your responsibility to make good with someone else and makes you right with God. For my Catholic friends, the Catholic version is, you know, you go to Mass or you go to confession. For, you know, I was raised Baptist, and the Baptist version was, well, you say a prayer, you know, 1 John 1:9, and then you're all good, everything's fine. See, that's temple thinking. Here's one more. We could come up with a number of them, and you probably could too. But do other people's sin elicit feelings of superiority in you, or does it pull out compassion? Do you ever think, especially we classify people, well, those people, you know, well, those, you know, Republicans, well, those Democrats, those, they're liberal or they're conservative. Well, because, you know, is there any group where actions make you feel morally superior, where you actually see somebody fall or fail or sin, and there's a little bit of, yeah, well, look at them. It's kind of like the Pharisee, remember in the temple? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinful person here. I'm not like that. I'm a good guy. And Jesus made it very clear who walked out forgiven. If you're concerned with how it makes you look, that's temple model pollution. Do your beliefs or theology ever get in the way of your love? Do you have views that get in the way of loving an actual you, a real person? That's temple model thinking. It's in all of us. I'm not up here, you know, I'm on me too. Imagine if we were free from temple model thinking. Imagine if every believer got up and recognized, God is fine with me. Now, I'm not saying don't spend time in your relationship with God. That's not what I'm saying. But I think God's saying to us, God is fine. You know, we're fine. God's fine. Don't worry about God. What about other people? You know who I really hate? I shouldn't say hate. You don't have a hard time not hating people who are mean to my kids. I have a hard time with that. My middle daughter Brittany was an intense soccer player. I saw her get hit so hard. I saw her one time get kicked with a ball. For 2 weeks, she had the pattern on her thigh of a soccer ball. I mean, it was just like, and I don't think that was intentional, but I've seen people pull on her, yank on her, hit her, you know. Just something, you know, man, want to jump out that, especially when I was her coach. Oh, man, they have to hold me down, you know. And then there would be somebody sometimes, you know, that Brittany would have somebody elbow her, and then another parent over in the stands would go, hey, come on, ref, what's wrong with you? And I would think, I love that person. That's a godly person. Why? Because they're my kids. You know, and I love them. And I love people, and they love on my kids. There's no greater way. Do you think God feels that way about people? I think so. I want you to know something really important. I think what fuels the temple model thinking in us is simply a failure to truly embrace the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And watch this, that Jesus died for you. And when that gets in your heart, you begin to recognize that Jesus is for you. When you understand this love that God has for you, there's grace has no measure, love has no limit, right, the hymn says. Because in the context that was read Scripture, no matter how we, you know, through what we may interpret in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's the context for all actions. We understand that God gives us two commands, love me, and demonstrate your love for me by loving others. When you aren't sure what to do, pause and ask, what does love require of me? And then this statement I want to close with. God's love for us and for those around us must inform our consciences and shape our behaviors. When that happens, it's then and not until then they will know we're Christians by our love. All the difference in the world. I gave that to you fast and furious, but it was heavy on my heart, and it was something I've been looking forward to, but also I know that probably all of us had a cringe moment. I had some, you know. But I hope and pray that we'll take that religiosity and set it aside and focus on loving. It's not easy. It's simple, but it's far, far, far more demanding. Let's pray.